Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse number 4 and down to verse 7. And so I will read our text of scripture for this morning. The word of God says this, beginning at verse number 4 in Philippians chapter 3, Paul speaking to the church at Philippi. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And then verse 7 says, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. The title of this morning's message is Religious But Lost. I remember my very first day of secondary school. The school had given us a list of items that we were made to purchase before the school year began. And one of those items was a combination lock. This combination lock would open the lockers that we had in my new school. Now, I had never used a combination lock before, but there is something I quickly learned about combination locks. And that is that there are a lot of ways that you can prevent a combination lock from opening. But there is only one specific fine-tuned option that opens that lock effectively. You need an exact, correct sequence of numbers to open that lock. And if you are even a millimeter off, that lock will not open. In other words, there are a lot of wrong answers to that combination lock, but there is only one right answer. And that's exactly what Paul is saying to this church at Philippi in this text of scripture. There are a lot of ways to miss out on eternal life with God in heaven forever. But there is only one specific, distinct avenue that gets you there. There is only one right combination. And what I want us to answer or understand from this text of scripture this morning in Philippians 3 is that no one becomes a child of God through religious practices, family relations, or national identity. How do we know this? Well, we know this, number one, because Paul is ahead of the class. He explains to this Philippian church how well he had performed even before he was saved. Look very closely at our text in verse number 4. That's where we're going to start this morning. It says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. So this is connected to what he has said before in verse number 3. In the verse before, Paul warned these Philippian believers to not put confidence in the flesh. Why did he do this? You would remember from last week's message that it was the result of a group of individuals known as the Judaizers, who would be going around to Gentile churches in the first century. And these Judaizers would have been attempting to get these Gentiles, and Gentiles are non-Jews, they were attempting to get them to obey the Old Testament law, specifically the law of the Torah. And the law of the Torah would be the first five books of the Old Testament. They were going around to Gentile churches and telling them that unless they lived according to the law of Moses, they could not be saved. They could not have eternal life. The Judaizers wanted them to obey all the food laws. They wanted them to keep all the Jewish high days, like the festivals and the Sabbath and all of these different days. And more specifically, they wanted them to undertake the ritual of circumcision, even at the age that these people were at. And they were telling these Philippian believers that they could not be saved unless they were circumcised. But going against the false teachers now, Paul told the church at Philippi that they should not put confidence in the flesh. That's what the Judaizers were doing. Their confidence for salvation from hell was dependent upon how well they obeyed the law of Moses, how well they kept the Sabbath, whether or not they were circumcised. And Paul says, essentially, that is a false gospel. That's a gospel of works. There's no good news in that. And the word gospel means good news. There's no good news in that message that the Judaizers is giving to you, Philippian church. Instead of placing confidence in the flesh, they should place their confidence in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. That is where hope lies. That is where forgiveness lies. That is where eternal life lies. And now Paul says here in this verse, verse 4, that if there is anyone who should have confidence in the flesh, it is me. Confidence in the flesh means confidence in your own efforts. Confidence in the flesh means confidence in your own striving. Confidence in the flesh means trusting in your own ability to keep rules and regulations. It's gritting your teeth. Grrr, I can do this. I can do this. I can do this. And if there's anyone who should have had confidence in the flesh, it should have been the old Paul, whose name was originally Saul, Saul of Tarsus. In essence, Paul is saying here in this text, been there, done that, wore the t-shirt. But Paul doesn't stop there. He continues by saying in the text, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. In other words, if any of you Judaizers think that you were better than me, you're sadly mistaken. He's saying no one could light a candle next to me. Back in my country of birth, we would say it this way. Paul would have run circles around those Judaizers. No one stood a chance next to Paul. No one was on Paul's level when it came to his background and the things he accomplished in the Old Testament religion. Paul is clearly saying that he is ahead of the class. But not only is Paul ahead of the class, let's observe, secondly, point two, the categories in which Paul is ahead of the class. So let's look at this. A, look at verse number 5 there. It says, circumcised the eighth day. So the ritual of circumcision was instituted by God. Back in the book of Genesis, God commanded that Jewish baby boys should be circumcised on the eighth day. Circumcision was when the foreskin of the male genitals was cut off and it was discarded. And circumcision served as a sign. It was a sign that this baby boy was a part of God's chosen people of the flesh. Not of the spirit, but of the flesh. It was a sign that this baby boy was Jewish. And God's covenant with Israel is recorded in Genesis chapter 17, verse 11 and 12. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read that very quickly for you. Here's what it says, speaking of the covenant of circumcision. It says, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt or between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. So Paul is saying from this text that there was a time when he had confidence in circumcision. Well, what might confidence in circumcision be compared with today? What is something religious that happens to children when they're quite young? I think we could probably compare this to being baptized as a baby, as they do in some religious traditions. Or we can probably compare it to being christened as a baby, as they do in some religious traditions. When it comes to circumcision, Paul gets a perfect score. Check. He goes on. B, he says also, of the stock of Israel. Now, Israel was the physical lineage through which God would reveal himself in the world. Israel was the nation through whom God brought his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. So the people of Israel are God's chosen race, but they are God's chosen race of the flesh. And even the scriptures admit that the nation had many privileges that other nations didn't have at the time. Here's what Paul says in Romans 9, 3 and 5. Speaking of Israel, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law," speaking of the Old Testament, "and the service of God," probably talking about the tabernacle and the Old Testament temple, "and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." So no matter which way you look at it, when it comes to bones and blood, the Jews are God's people. And previously, Paul had confidence in his national identity. What might confidence in one's national identity look like today? Well, it may look like being from a Christian heritage or a Christian, quote-unquote, nation. I'm from a Catholic country. I'm from a Protestant country. I'm from a Greek Orthodox nation. I'm from a Russian Orthodox nation. And maybe your birth nation has a strong Christian, quote-unquote, history. Maybe it has very few Muslims and very few Buddhists and very few Hindus. Or maybe there are even Christian values enshrined in the constitution of your nation. Maybe your country observes Christian holidays and Christian seasons and so on and so forth. You see, when it comes to national identity, Paul gets a perfect score. Check. Next, the text says also of the tribe of Benjamin. So we move now from national identity at the top level to a lower level, family identity or family lineage. The nation of Israel got its name from someone in the Old Testament known as Jacob. Now, Jacob wrestled with God in the book of Genesis. He wrestled with an angel, let's put it that way, in the book of Genesis. And he told that angel, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And after that, God said, "You, Jacob, will no longer be called Jacob," which means deceiver. He says, "From now on, your name will be changed to Israel," which means God prevails, or God has power, or God is victorious. And that Jacob had 12 sons. These sons became the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And the last of those sons was a son by the name of Benjamin. So, get this now, Paul was a descendant of the last son of Jacob. Paul obviously knew his heritage well. Was there anything special about the tribe of Benjamin? Sure there was. You see, Paul came from a very good stock. The first king that the nation of Israel ever had was from the tribe of Benjamin. His name was King Saul. He's the only person who was king of Israel before David. And it's quite interesting that his name was Saul, because Saul was also the name of the apostle Paul before he was converted to Christ on the Damascus Road. More than likely, the apostle Paul got his name after King Saul, the first king of Israel. That name is really confirmation of his tribal heritage. In other words, Paul's very name identifies him with Jewish kingship from the Old Testament. But Paul had more reason to be proud of his family tree. There was a time in the nation's history when the nation of Israel was split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom was known as Judah. Now, the northern kingdom had only evil kings. If you read the book of Kings in the Old Testament, you would see that, 1 and 2 Kings. Only evil kings. But the southern kingdom, although they had evil kings, also had some good kings as well. And only two tribes made up the southern kingdom. The other 10 tribes were a part of the northern kingdom. And these two tribes that made up the southern kingdom at that time was Judah and Benjamin. Those were the only two tribes that remained somewhat faithful to the covenant of David. So these two families had good reason to look upon themselves favorably. These two families had the best history of all the other families in Israel. So Paul came from a really good stock. He came from a good family tree. He came from good lineage. One of the two best tribes in Israel's history. What might confidence in one's lineage look like today? How about this? There's a history of Christianity in my family. Or my grandfather did this or that for the church. Or there is someone in my family who at one time was a bishop. Or my family has connections to missionaries that went to this region or that region in years gone by, and they did a lot for the church. And so on and so forth. When it comes to family tree, Paul again gets a perfect score. Check. He goes on in our text this morning. He says also, an Hebrew of the Hebrews. When it comes to this phrase, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, there are two possible directions in which one can interpret this. The first is that of language. Hebrew was the language of the nation. And one of the ways someone could know that you were truly Jewish in the first century is by the fact that you could speak the Hebrew language. The New Testament was written in Greek. And the reason it was written in Greek was because Greek culture was the prevailing culture. It was the dominating culture of the first century, the times in which Jesus Christ himself walked the earth. However, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And although Paul knew Greek, he also knew Hebrew. Why? Because he was an authentic Jewish male. His language was the language of God's revelation to mankind. So there was a strong connection in Paul's life between his language and his religion. Those two coincided. It may not be that way today for most of us, but it was that way for Paul. And even though Paul was born in Tarsus, which was outside of the nation of Israel geographically, he was still Jewish through and through. He still had Jewish blood running through his veins. His ability to speak Hebrew gave testimony to that. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 21, verse 40, it says this, and when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. Paul was before a large group of individuals. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. Paul is saying here, those Judaizers think they are the real deal. Well, let me tell you something. I'm the real deal too. They are not more Jewish than I am. What might confidence in one's language look like today? Well, it may look like having the ability to speak the ancient language of your nation. If I were to bring that into the Irish context, it may look like having the ability to speak fluent Irish. Oh, I'm from the west of Ireland. I'm from a Gaelic-speaking village. You know, you folks speak English, so that's the British thing, that's an English thing. I'm the true Irish. I speak the Irish language. When it comes to language, Paul gets a perfect score. Check. But there's another direction in which this term, and Hebrews of the Hebrews, can be interpreted. It can also mean one Hebrew who comes from two Hebrew parents. In other words, Paul could be saying, I'm not a half-breed. Timothy was a half-breed. His mother was Jewish, but Timothy's father was Greek. That was not Paul's situation whatsoever. Both of his parents were Jewish. And what might confidence in one's parents look like today? It may look like this. Well, not only one of my parents are saved, both of my parents are saved. Both of them are Christians. Both serve in the church. Both love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to be clear this morning, as a side note, that's not a bad thing at all. As a matter of fact, none of these traits that I am dealing with this morning are bad traits. None of them is anything to be ashamed of in the least. As long as you understand that none of them has any bearing on your relationship with God personally. None of them guarantees you forgiveness of sins. None of them makes you a child of God. None of them gives you entry into heaven. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to get anyone by any means to be ashamed of where they're from. I'm not trying to get anyone to be ashamed of their upbringing. And it would be wonderful if everyone had the testimony of having two godly parents. However, we must remember that although God has children, he has no grandchildren. In other words, no one becomes a child of God based upon someone else's relationship with God. You see, salvation isn't like citizenship, okay? Your parents' salvation, your parents' right standing before God cannot be transferred to you automatically. You must respond to the message of the gospel individually. You must respond to the message of the gospel as a solo person by yourself. When it comes to parental lineage, Paul gets a perfect score. Check. I told you this guy is ahead of the class. Told you. He continues in the text. He says also, as touching the law of Pharisee. Paul made it clear in a number of places in the New Testament that he was a Pharisee. Now, what was a Pharisee? Well, the Pharisees were a group of Jewish, strict, religious law keepers. There were no Pharisees in the Old Testament, by the way. So it seems that the Pharisees became popular during the intertestamental period. Stick with me. The intertestamental period, that may be a big word, but it is the time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. So it's that space between Malachi and Matthew in our Bibles. Now, although there was no revelation from God during that time there was silence, there was still a lot going on historically in the world, and especially in the nation of Israel. That period between Malachi and Matthew in our Bibles was a period of about 400 years. So as you read your Bibles, I want you to forevermore have that stamped in your thinking, because oftentimes we go from Malachi and we just turn over to Matthew and we think, oh, that was quick. Jesus came into the world. Ooh, it's Christmas. No, there was actually 400 years of silence between those two books, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But my point is that it is during this time, during that period of 400 years, that the Pharisees came onto the scene. According to the Blue Letter Bible, the Pharisees, quote, sought for distinction and praise by outward observance of external rites and rituals and by outward forms of piety, such as ceremonial washings, fastings, prayers, and almsgivings, and comparatively negligent of genuine piety, meaning true personal holiness. They prided themselves on their fancied good works. Close quote. If there is any group of individuals that could bear the term religious, it was the Pharisees. You didn't get more religious than the Pharisees, folks. The Bible says that they would pray out loud on the street corners so that they could be heard by everyone. The Bible says also that the Pharisees wore phylacteries. Phylacteries were small leather boxes that had Hebrew scriptures written on them. And what they would do is take these leather boxes and they would tie them around their head. So there would be a patch on the front and they would have a strap and it would be tied around the back of the head. And even to this day, some Jewish men wear these phylacteries at morning prayers. And these served as a reminder that they were to keep the law of God. That was the purpose of phylacteries. These people were very religious. And no one was more religious than Paul, is what he's saying here. Paul put the letter R in the word religious. If a picture of religion was painted with stars, Paul was the sun. What might confident religion look like today? It could look like, well, I'm a member of a special group. I'm a member of the Christian Brothers. I'm a member of the Legion of Mary. Or it may look like I'm Presbyterian. I'm Church of Ireland. I'm Methodist. I'm Pentecostal. I'm from the Redeemed Church. I'm from the Elam Church. I hear that a lot in Ireland. I'm from the Elam Church. Or here we go. I'm Baptist. Folks, none of these things makes you a child of God. None of them. Or how about this? I'm going to heaven because I donate to charity. I'm going to heaven because I volunteer my time to help this Christian organization or that Christian organization. I'm going to heaven because I go to church on Sundays. Or I'm going to heaven because I've read through the entire Bible in 1 year. And I memorize scripture. When it came to being religious, Paul got a perfect score. Check. Verse 6. He doesn't stop there. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now that word, zeal there means to boil with heat. In other words, it's speaking about the fact that Paul was fervent in his spirit, in his passion. And the reason we know this is because Paul did not stay at home at all. He went abroad. He went after the true Christians before he was converted to Christ. He wanted to destroy the early movements of Christianity. So listen to Paul's testimony now in Acts chapter 22, 3 and 4. He says himself, I am verily a man, which I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus, in a city in Cilicia. Yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day, and persecuted this way unto the death, speaking about Christianity, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Notice Paul said he took both men and women to prison. So you ladies would not have escaped under Paul. So only the children in the Christian setting probably would have been allowed to escape and go home to their parents. Serious. You can't get more zealous than Paul was. You can't get more passionate than Paul was. What might zeal and passion look like today? Well, I can't help but think about people in the Muslim religion who blow themselves up to cause terror in the name of their God. Suicide bombers is what they call them. I can't help but think about people who burn villages and destroy church buildings in order to force people to turn to their God. I was watching a documentary just a few weeks back on a group known as Al-Shabaab. It's a Muslim terrorist group, and it had recruited Muslim young men from different parts of the world to come and join them in that part of the world they were at. Some of these young men were even from Europe. And several years ago, they were causing a lot of problems in Kenya. And one day before they attacked a Kenyan military base, these men recorded a video of themselves rejoicing and having a good time because they thought that they were going to overwhelm their next set of targets. But the Kenyan army had something waiting for them. And most of those same men who were jumping and rejoicing and having fun in that video, only 12 hours later, were burning in the lake of fire. They were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. And I want to be clear this morning. Islam is the way to eternal fire. When it came to zeal, when it came to passion, Paul, perfect check. He doesn't stop there. He says also, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now notice what kind of righteousness this was. This was righteousness according to the law of Moses. This was righteousness according to the moral teachings of the first five books of the Old Testament. He's talking about righteousness as it pertains to dietary laws and keeping the holy days and the festivals and keeping rituals such as circumcision. And he says he was blameless. Not sinless, but blameless. Human beings can be blameless, but we can never be sinless. Blameless means there are no noticeable flaws, obvious flaws in Paul's life. Paul didn't have glaring disobedience when it came to obeying the law. He's saying, I obeyed everything that I was supposed to obey. I performed all the Old Testament rituals that I was expected to perform. And what might confidence in one's own righteous conduct look like today? It may look like, well, I've never had children out of wedlock. Or, I've never been to jail. I don't drink. I don't smoke. Yeah, I don't use foul language. You know, I treat people well. I obey the Gardaí. I'm not a racist. I have morals. You know, I'm a good person. When it comes to good conduct and abiding by cultural norms, Paul gets a perfect score. Check. So Paul has a perfect score in every category. Paul has scored 100% on this test. And so we've seen, number one, that Paul is ahead of the class. Secondly, we saw that there are categories in which Paul is ahead of the class. Now, thirdly, let's see that Paul turns the class on its head. He rejects all of his religious, family, and national accomplishments. Verse 7 there in our text, it says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss. Paul now shifts to the language of accounting. The basic principles of accounting are gains and losses, or we could say assets and liabilities. It's almost as if Paul has taken out his bookkeeping ledger, or we could say he's taken out his accounting ledger. And Paul is saying that all of those profits I once had, all of those assets, all of those gains I once had, confidence in my religious practices, confidence in my national identity, confidence in my family tree, confidence in my language, confidence in my parents' religion, confidence in my religion, confidence in my own goodness and moral obedience. All of those gains now, which were in the left column, have now been shifted over to the right column, and they are now in the category of losses. They're worthless. They're garbage. They're foolishness. They're weak. They're helpless. They achieve nothing. It was George Whitefield who once said, quote, works? Works? A man get to heaven by works? He may as well try to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. Close quote. So what is to do then? What's the solution to the problem? Well, the solution is written in our text. It says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss, and the next two words are for Christ. For Christ there means for the sake of Christ or for the benefit of gaining Christ. You see, something else must be brought into the equation. Someone else must be brought now onto this ledger. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it comes to salvation, when it comes to becoming a child of God, when it comes to everlasting forgiveness, he alone must be under the gain category of that ledger. The only thing written under the word gain should be the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the sacrifice of Christ. It's the price that was paid. Only that should occupy the gain spot. To add anything else to the gain spot is to commit spiritual fraud. You're mishandling the books. It's a crime against heaven. So then, where should our confidence be when it comes to being made right with God? Our confidence should be where Paul's confidence was. Our confidence should be in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and in nothing else. There are two kinds of people in this room this morning. The first kind is the one whose confidence is in the flesh. These are people who are trusting in all different kinds of combinations and accomplishments to get them to heaven. They may be trusting in some of the things Paul was trusting in, or maybe they're trusting in none of these things whatsoever. But the second kind of person has placed their confidence in the divine person and the divine work of Jesus Christ. They not only believe in Jesus, they believe on Jesus. They have seen the bottomless pool of the blood of Jesus Christ. And they've let go of that railing. And they've dived headlong deep into that pool. And they've sunk straight down. And they're never coming back up because they have been made spiritually alive through the blood of Christ. And every breath that they breathe, from here moving forward, they breathe in Christ as a child of God. Does that describe you this morning? Where's your confidence? Who are you trusting in for salvation? All of your faith. Not some of your faith, not most of your faith, but all of your faith, all of your confidence must be in Christ. And if that's not your testimony, the good news is that it can become your testimony even today. Praise God. You can have your time even now. You can speak with the Savior. You can talk with him in your own heart and transfer every single inch of your confidence for eternal life to him and to him alone. And that is how one is made a child of God. I have in my hand this morning a copy of my ordination certificate. I was officially ordained to Christian ministry on July 11th, 2011. Now, ordination, at least in evangelical churches, Bible-believing churches, ordination is a stamp of approval that's placed upon an individual by a church or group of churches or even a denomination that says that that body recognizes the godliness as well as the giftedness of the candidate and that they agree that this individual who is applying to be ordained is both qualified and called to serve as a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so my certificate reads this. At the top it says, Certificate of Ordination. And it says, this is to certify that O'Neill Kirkpatrick Russell has been ordained to the Christian ministry as a minister of the gospel by Abundant Life Bible Church. Granted this 24th day of May in the year of our Lord, 2011. And then below that it says, he is recommended to the fellowship of God's people as a whole and is authorized to perform all the duties of a gospel minister as long as his pulpit, practice, and teaching correspond with the word of God. And then it says beneath that, by, and it shows the name of seven men there who signed my ordination certificate from about four different churches. And then it has a stamp on it, which has the date. That's my ordination certificate. But I would have you know that when Judgment Day comes, and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, this means nothing. It's worthless. It's useless. The only thing that matters when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ is, have I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, alone for my salvation? That's the only thing that matters. Nothing more, nothing less. And it is my sincere prayer and hope that no one would leave this building today having religion, but being lost. Let's pray. Lord, there's a lot of religion in our world today. And to be fair, it has yielded a lot of positive, Heavenly Father. Not all religion is bad. However, Lord, religion is bad if we think that being religious gains us eternal life forever in heaven with you. In those instances, Lord, religion is detestable. It's despicable. Because only the blood of Jesus Christ will do. And I pray this morning that if there's anybody here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, who's not been converted to faith in Christ alone, who may be trusting in all sorts of things, who knows what people could be trusting in, if there's anybody here who is not solely placing their confidence in Christ, I pray that today, by your marvelous grace, that there would be a shift in their own hearts. That they would see the glorious blessing of the cross, not only the cross, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Understand that he conquered the grave and Jesus Christ provided salvation, eternal, everlasting salvation and forgiveness for souls. And I pray that today would be the day that that individual or those individuals cry out to Jesus Christ for salvation. And we know, Lord, that if that is the desire of their hearts, you will be oh, so pleased as to save them, make them a child of God, and change their status from lost to saved. And so, God, continue to bless the truth of the scriptures to our hearts, and may we also be communicating these truths to others as well. Help us to continue to push forward for a pure gospel in the days and times in which we live. We ask these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ.